Chapter 7 in Ezra, we're going to move through because we've got really a lot of ground to cover tonight, so we're going to kind of move through somewhat quickly, hopefully not too quickly, hopefully in a way that we can get something out of it and walk away with something also. But in review, we kind of need to think back through the first six chapters, which covered the first part. Remember, we talked when we started in Ezra that Ezra is divided into two parts evenly. The first part being the first six chapters, which the key character we found was Zerubbabel. The main points of that were really restoration, remember, of the temple itself and the rebuilding and construction thereof. And remember, we covered in those six chapters the king's proclamation. You know, the letter went out and he proclaimed, you know, what the direction was, and the people really reclaiming their genealogy and their theology. That was this chapters 2 and 3. And then the chapter 4, remember how the enemy was seeking to destroy and to distract them from the work of God, as what can happen in our lives too. You know, the enemy comes along, tries to distract us from the things that God might be putting us to, or the tasks at hand. And then chapters 5 and 6, remember how the Lord really upheld them and sustained them in the midst of the struggles and in the process that they were going through. And we saw that both prophetically and then also politically. They were being put back together even as a people. And so we saw that. Now when we hit this next part, this is part 2, which is 7, 8, 9, and 10. These next few chapters are the second part. Now, there's a 57-year gap, and I know if you look at your Bible and you look at the end of chapter 6, at verse 22, and you hit verse 1 of chapter 7, you can see the 57-year gap in there. It doesn't say that, but there is a 57-year gap approximately between these two. Now, this is where, remember, we had gone through Esther recently, and this is where Esther fits in that time period. Remember, all those people that hadn't gone back, and remember, they were the ones that were, they had lived there so long, and they'd kind of gotten settled in it, and they'd been doing business and just kind of blossomed there. They didn't want to leave because things were going pretty good, you know, so they stuck it out. And remember, we saw how Haman tried to destroy them and the different things. Great, just a wonderful a book there of Esther. Well, it fits in right in this part. And now we get into this, and we find in Ezra now beginning in chapter 7, really becomes the key character, as he's returning with a second group to Jerusalem. And we get the main points here are really the reformation of the people. So we saw the reconstruction physically of the building. Then we see the reformation and the people coming back into the place of a better relationship with the Lord. So we see revival and instruction and how they kind of work hand in hand. Interesting side note, just historically, how does Ezra fit in? Who were some of his contemporaries? Kind of interesting group of contemporaries during his lifetime. Buddha was one. Socrates and Confucius were his contemporaries. Interesting. He is the most important figure out of that time period, though. I really believe that. He was an awesome, awesome guy with a great heart for God, a scribe, a priest, just a guy who had just a heart for the things of the Lord. And as we get into this first part of chapter 7, we kind of can see that. This kind of breaks down in this way. Chapter 7 is really how the king interacted with them and was really pretty helpful, kind of cooperation there with the king. The next chapter 8, we see the really the getting the things organized and prepared so that they're ready to take the trip itself over. So they're kind of getting things together for the trip back to Jerusalem. Then we see both the supplication and intercession by the scribe for the people in chapter 9. And in chapter 10, we see the purification of the people. We see the people wanting to respond to the word of God and wanting to respond and make the necessary changes as we go through this together. Let's begin now in verse 1. We kind of see, now after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, and then it just lists down through the fifth verse there, kind of his lineage, kind of his family history there. And we hit verse 6. This Ezra came up from Babylon, and he was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. The king granted him all his request according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. So everything that he had asked, you know, that's a normal Missouri term, asked for, those things that he asked for, he received. And the king was open to him. A skilled scribe in the law, someone who had spent time learning even in his captivity. Sometimes we can find ourselves maybe not in the spot where we want to be. Maybe we're in circumstances that are difficult or we're not quite where we would like to be. That's okay. Those are good times to keep diligent in your relationship with God and keep growing in your relationship with God. And in due time, God will use that time and those things that you learn through that time for his purpose. Ezra didn't stop preparing his heart for the things of the Lord, irregardless of what the ultimate destination was. Some of the children in verse 7 of Israel, the priests and the Levites, the singers, gatekeepers, the Nethinim, came up to Jerusalem in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes. And Ezra came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was the seventh year of the king. On the first day of the first month, he began his journey from Babylon. And on the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem according to the good hand of his God upon him. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. Good sequential flow for each one of us, because all of us have a sphere, don't we, of influence and people that we're in contact with, people that we can share the things of God with. We all have that happen to us really on a daily basis, where we interact with different people and can have an opportunity to share and to teach others about the Lord. Ezra prepared his heart to seek the Lord. That's the first thing that we see that's so important for each one of us. We see seeking the Lord, not only seeking the Lord, which for us, we can learn the word, we can get to know him better, and we can be diligent about this, and then be someone who's a member, as James said, a doer of the word, not a hearer only. Someone who's learning. This is why I really am big on learning the word, but not just for head knowledge, but so that we can have practical application, so that we can effectively represent Jesus Christ here on this earth. So application kind of comes into play there, doesn't it? It's not just knowing, but then it's applying what I know. You know, if I pulled up to a job site and I have, all the lumber that's necessary for the project is delivered on that same site, and I have a crew of four men be there in the morning. But if, in fact, they don't know what to do, or they don't have the tools to do it with, they're going to be pretty ineffective, aren't they, in what they're supposed to be doing. They're supposed to be busy building the house. But if they don't have any understanding of what to do, so the learning's important to know what to do, and good direction in it, and the proper tools, and the motivation, and then also the supplies to do that project. And so the same with us. We want to learn the word of the Lord. We want to be doers of it. We want to be able to apply that truth that we know. Apply what we know, and then we're able to teach others also. And so that's a good thing for any of you who aspire or have a desire to be more involved in ministry. These are good rule of thumb. I'd circle verse 10, highlight it, and mark it out for yourself, and let's make that a pattern for our lives, you know, as people who aspire to follow the Lord. Let's make that a pattern. Let's learn the word. Let's apply it to our own lives, do it, and then let's share it with other people. Verse 11, let's pick it up here. Verse 11, this is a copy of the letter that King Artaxerxes gave Ezra, the priest, the scribe, expert in the words of the commandments of the Lord and his statutes to Israel. So this is a letter, a copy of the letter that Artaxerxes gives to Ezra. You know, remember how Nehemiah, all the guys, they carried these letters with them that helped to, you know, let the people in the land where they're going, and also the people, the governors, the rulers, you know, to know how they're to respond to this process or this work that's going to be going on. Isn't it great? God's given us the same. We got a letter. You know, we've got the Bible. We've got the written word of God on how we're to go about the tasks that he's put before us. So we're not left without instruction. See, we haven't been left on the job site without the blueprint. You know, we know what to do. God's given us, we just got to know it. We got to learn of it and know it. Now, this letter that's been given then to him, verses 11 through 26 comprises most of the total letter. We're just going to hit a few specific verses. Let's read verse 13. I issue a decree that all those of the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites in my realm who volunteer to go up to Jerusalem may go with you. So they're instructed there. Those people, he's releasing them to go. Those who want to go are allowed to go. Verse 16. And whereas all the silver and gold that you may find in all the province of Babylon, along with the freewill offering of the people and the priests, are to be freely offered for the house of God. So he's going to make provision for them of their God in Jerusalem. Pardon me. So there's provision made for them. God goes in front of them and makes provision for them. Pick it up in verse 23. Whatever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it diligently be done for the house of God of heaven. For why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and his sons? So he says he doesn't want any. He wants them to go ahead, do the project, and stay with it. And there's no problem as far as he's concerned. Not only is there provision, but man, the people are to be able to get behind it too. Verse 24. Also, we inform you that it shall not be lawful to impose tax, tribute, or custom on any of the priests, Levites, singers, gatekeepers, Nethilim, or servants of the house of God. So here we see early on, don't we? Tax exemption. So, you know, that the separation there, really, of church and state. And we see an exemption for them as they're busy. It's kind of neat how God instituted this long ago through other rulers. It's neat. Verse 26. Whoever will not observe the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed speedily on him, whether it be death or banishment or confiscation of goods or imprisonment. It says, you know, we're to follow all this. And verse, I got to back up to verse 25. I'm sorry. And you, Ezra, according to your God given wisdom, set magistrates and judges who may judge all the people who are in the region beyond the river, all such as know the laws of God, and teach those who do not know them. So you're to give further instruction, remember, to those who are kind of familiar with it, give them the instruction, and then those who don't know, you can teach them, share with them, so that they will know what's going on and how to handle themselves. And then it went on with the judgment on their lives if they weren't willing to respond. Blessed be, verse 27, the Lord God of your fathers, who has put such a thing at this in the king's heart to beautify the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. And he has extended mercy to me before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty princes. So I was encouraged as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me, and I gathered leading men of Israel to go up with me. You know, we see the Lord being the one who stirs the hearts, the one who encourages, and the one who takes care of, makes provision and everything. And isn't it cool how God makes it beautiful too? You know, think of some of our lives, what they would be like without God, you know. And look at with God inside our lives, you know, he takes something that might have self-destructed and he makes something beautiful out of it, something useful, something wonderful. And that's just the wonderful God that we serve. Now in verse 1, chapter 8, we're heading into trip preparation. They're preparing for the trip now. These are the heads of the fathers' houses, and this is the genealogy of those who went up with me from Babylon in the region of King Artaxerxes. Now, this verses 2 through 14 is just a listing of those and their families, so we aren't going to read through that just for sake of time, but you can read through that on your own. I'm not sure we'll be giving extra credit on that, but you can read through that on your own. Verse 15. Now I gathered them by the river that flows to Ava, and we camped there 3 days, and I looked among the people and the priests and found none of the sons of Levi there. Remember when we were going through Esther again, how many stayed behind during some of these excursions. And here we see some of these guys. A couple things to note. One, this guy as a leader makes observations. He took enough time. He stopped at the river there and just kind of looked around at what was going on. And in time, as he stopped and looked around, he made the observation, wow, hey, there's a problem here. You know, we're supposed to be about doing the business of this restorative work within the temple, and we don't have it's really the proper guys that are supposed to be there. You know, the sons of Levi were supposed to be along with them, but somehow they just didn't quite make the trip. Now, it's a good idea. This is a 900-mile trip. Be a bummer to get there, wouldn't it? You know, it takes time to get there with your camels and stuff. It's not like they hop on a jet. You know, it takes a while to get there. And it would be a bummer to get there, wouldn't it? And then find out that you didn't have the right, you know, all the right people and stuff. So this is good. He stops, he looks around, makes observations. He thinks about what's happening, and he says, "Whoa, wait a minute. We've got to get some of these other guys." So he goes on, verses 16 through 20. You can read through there again on your own. He kind of drafts these guys. They kind of get recruited. There's about 300 Levites that end up getting recruited in all to go along on this journey with them. Verse 21, "Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him the right way for us and our little ones and our possessions." Now, he's got a lot of possessions. There's a lot that's traveling with him. We find out a little bit more about that in just a minute. But there's a lot. He's got a lot of money, millions of dollars that's traveling with him. And he's got a lot of little kids. And you know, he's kind of looking at this group and he's going, we better, you know, he's concerned about what's going on. He wants to handle it right. And so he's going to go ahead and he's going to start fasting and praying and seeking direction from the Lord. "For I was ashamed to request of the king an escort of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy on the road, because we had spoken to the king, saying, 'The hand of our God is upon all those for good who seek him.'" Which is true, right? That's true. "And but his power and his wrath are against all those who forsake him." And it's true. "So we fasted and entreated our God for this, and he answered our prayer." I think it's kind of neat that he was observant enough to realize, too, that, you know, this is kind of a dangerous trip here. I'm kind of concerned about the little ones and you know, that we got a lot of resources. And, you know, there's people that could try and attack and rip us off for what we've got. That would be devastating, devastating to the excursion and the plans of the excursion. It could be harmful to the people. It could just create a lot of problems. And so he doesn't want to approach the king. He doesn't want to talk to the king about it, because what's that going to do in the king's eyes then? It's kind of like us going just to the world and trying to get help with spiritual matters, isn't it? It's kind of like us trying to get answers from spiritual problems or struggles that we're having spiritually from the world. We've already made the proclamation that our God is able, you know? And I know there's a fine line on all this, because I understand that I believe that God can move through heathen doctors, you know what I mean? And I understand all that. I'm just talking about in this specific instance where they have really stood their ground and they said, "Hey, God will protect us. God's going to go before us." And now they're going back saying, "Well, we're not so sure about it." It's kind of contradiction. So he says, "No, you know what? We'll pray about this and we'll seek the Lord." And so it's good. Now, what if the king would have said they prayed about it and the king would have said, "Hey, you know, I was just thinking the other night, and I'm sending, you know, 100 horsemen, 500 guys on foot, and, you know, just some troops with you just to protect you." Remember, Nehemiah had people that went with him. And so either way, God can do the work, but it's important that we seek him first and look to him for guidance and direction. "And I separated 12 of the leaders of the priests and 10 of their brethren with them, and weighed out to them all silver and gold," and the articles in verse 25, of offering for the house of God, which the king and his counselors and the princes and all who were present had offered. "I weighed into their hands 650 talents of silver." He basically goes down through this and lists out how he divided up some of the resources that was there so that It was good stewardship, good leadership, so that if one guy went down or one small group went down that had all the resource, then it could, again, be devastating. So he wants to handle good stewardship. He wants to keep himself accountable, keep them accountable. He even goes on and tells them how important it is that they realize their position and their role. In verse 28, and I said to them, you are holy to the Lord. You're set apart. You're holy to the Lord. And the articles are holy also, and the silver and the gold, they're set apart to the Lord, are a freewill offering to the Lord of your fathers. Watch and keep them until you weigh them before the leaders of the priests and the Levites and the heads of the fathers' houses of Israel in Jerusalem. He says, man, this is what we're entrusting to you. Doesn't Jesus do that with us? He entrusts us with things. And you know, when we get to the other side, there's going to be what? An accounting of that which the Bible teaches, that which has been entrusted to us. Now then there's going to be this accounting of that. This is where we come up with the idea of being accountable, even in ministry and the areas that we serve the Lord and the things that we do. It's important that we are accountable so that we're not getting off on our own, expending, let's say the resource is just your time and energy. Let's just say that. That you could expend all this time and energy, and if there's not this accountability, you could get to the conclusive point out here somewhere, 6 months or something, thinking that you're expending your energy and your time, and then find out, hey, that's not even in line with the vision of the ministry or the what we're doing or anything. And it could just kind of come up wanton, don't you think? You know, in your service and in your investment in the Lord. And so we want to be in line together and have what we're doing be fruitful and productive. And that when we get to the other side, hey, we've been in line with what the Lord was wanting to do. We've been in line with the work where we've been serving and what God's been doing. And there's no man's an island. You know, nobody's off doing their own thing. Remember Proverbs 18:1, a man who isolates himself seeks his own desire and rages against all wise counsel. You know, you just get off on their own. No accountability. It's dangerous. Here he makes these guys, I think it's good leadership and good stewardship. And both are seen here, leadership and stewardship. Verse 31, then we departed from the river of Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem, and the hand of our God was upon us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from the ambush along the road. Now remember, they were wanting protection. And, you know, where was the ambush? Right when we're on track with God? You know, the ambush is when we just get a little bit off the path. Isn't that interesting? And we want to pray for protection that we stay on the path. We want God's guidance and direction daily so that we don't get off the path. We get off the path, we're much more susceptible to the ambush, aren't we? What was God's perfect design for the nation Israel? Everybody, go in and take the land, the promised land. Wasn't that what they were instructed? Go in, possess the land. It's been given to you. This is what they're told to do. And, you know, the second time they come up against it, what? Ah, these guys, man, they just, I think it was Manasseh. They liked Kadesh Barnea, man. It was just a great place. They had cattle and good fields there, and there's nothing wrong. They like it, but they didn't go into the fullness of what God had for them. They stayed back a little bit, and they were the first ones that went down under attack. They weren't inside the promised land. They were the ones just on the fringe of it. See, for us, we want to be in line with God and God's will, following the Lord, getting guidance and direction from him daily. We get off the path a little bit, we're more susceptible to the ambush. Just that simple. But we get guidance and direction. Therefore, we saw verses 21 through 23, how Ezra had taken the time to fast and pray, seek guidance and direction from the Lord. Great lessons. So we came to Jerusalem and stayed there 3 days. And finally getting into the land where they were supposed to be, where God had purposed for them to be. Let's pick it up now in what happened once they got to the land in verse 1 of chapter 9. It's where we enter into this area of intercession and supplication by Ezra for the people. Boy, when we get into this, you can really see why. When these things were done, they'd gotten there and the leaders came to me saying, The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands. With respect to the admonitions of the Canaanites, the abominations of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites. Remember recently we had the termites here, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. A lot of tites and ites in the land there. For they had taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves. Remember, the people of Israel, supposed to be a preserved people, a people set apart for God, for God's purpose. Why does the enemy want them to commingle like this? Why would the enemy want that to happen? See, he can dilute down and pollute this lineage that's what ultimately going to be leading Old Testament times to what? All the prophetic picture is leading down a lineage to the Messiah, to Jesus Christ. He's wanting to pollute it. This is why, isn't it interesting, that 1948, Israel became its own nation again. Interesting when you see how, why? Because they need to be. It's all part of the future now prophetic picture that's got to come into play. And so we see God wanting to preserve them. This is part of the reason God's word wasn't just be separate for just no reason. It was for protection of his purpose and plan. Why does God tell us sometimes, hey, there's some things you need to separate yourselves from? You know? Why would that be? Well, because it's for our protection. And it's for our preservation. It's for our well-being. It's not because he's trying to prevent us from having a good time or doing certain things. It's because it's for our protection. It's for his plan that might be unfold and fulfilled. So they had mixed in that the holy seed is mixed with the peoples of the lands, of those lands, in the latter part of verse 2. And the hand of the leaders and rulers has been foremost in this trespass. The leadership's the one that really went south. And so when I heard this thing, he didn't say, oh, gosh, I'm sorry to hear that. That's too bad you guys got caught up in that kind of a thing. You know, look at his response here. When I heard this thing, this is Ezra, he says, I tore my garment and my robe, plucked out some of the hair of my head and beard. That hurts. And sat down astonished. He just, you know, rent his garments, you know, a statement of just, oh, brokenness, you know, just, or plucked out some of his beard and his hair and just sat down just like, I can't believe, it's that kind of a you know, just almost aghast, like, you know, just like, I can't believe this is what's happening. I just made a 900, think about this. This guy's been what? Preparing for years during his part of the time of captivity. He's been preparing for all these years to be in this place, to do what God's called him to do. 900-mile journey he's tracked, you know, with all these people, made all these arrangements to protect all the stuff so when they get there, everything's going to go right. And it's just like, you're kidding me. It's like when Moses came down off the mountain like we talked last Sunday. Remember, came down off the mountain and walks down. He's been hanging out with the Lord, you know, he's got the Ten Commandments with him. And, oh, the people had hooked up with Aaron, and Aaron got caught up in the whole rigmarole of it and got gold from the people and threw it in the fire, he says, and poof, out came the golden calf, and we just started dancing and worshiping it. You know, it's, you know, Moses just threw down the tables of stone and just they broke, and he's just like, ah, oh, come on. This is this kind of, he's just broken inside, rent his garments, just overwhelmed with what's happening. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the Lord God of Israel, assembled to me because of the transgression of those who had been carried away captive. I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. He just sat there, just completely overwhelmed. And at the evening sacrifice, I arose from my fasting, and having torn my garments and my robe, I fell on my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God. So, did he initially get out there and just rebuke everybody? Another great example in leadership, isn't it? When we see something that we're concerned about in, let's say, a friend's life or something, you know, we've been sharing the Lord with them. Let's say they've even made, you know, it's easy for us, isn't it, to kind of look at it and identify and say, hey, you know, you're not supposed to be doing that. You know, we can start doing this and pointing the finger. And you know, this is so good. I think Ezra's just got the heart of God right here. He spread out his hands to the Lord as he fell to his knees, and he said, "Oh my God, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you, my God, for our iniquity." Look at what he said. Our. He had a corporate association with the sins of the people. You know, as just as the Bible says, you know, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one, not within and of our own selves. The Bible's so clear about it. He didn't take a pious viewpoint, did he, of the people? He identified, he said, "For our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has grown up to the heavens. Since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been very guilty. And for our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been delivered into the hand of the kings of the land, to the sword, to captivity, to plunder, and to humiliation, as it is this day." It says, you know, we've been in captivity all this time. Just humiliated as a nation. And now for a little while, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a peg in his holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and give us a measure of revival in our bondage. For we were slaves, yet our God did not forsake us in our bondage, but he extended mercy to us in the sight of the kings of Persia to revive us, to repair the house of our God, to rebuild its ruins, and to give us all a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. Verse 10, "And now, God, our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you have commanded by your servants, the prophets, saying, 'The land which you are entering to possess is an unclean land, with uncleanness of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations which have filled it from one end to another, with their impurity.'" What was the other problem? How many times have I talked to person after person after person? "Well, I thought when I married them that they would start going to church with me. They became unequally yoked. I thought I could talk him or her into really a close walk with God." You know, and the problems that unfolded thereafter. You see, God would spare these kind of problems. These people now, you see, it wasn't just the prophetic picture, but it was also for themselves. Because what happens is, Their hearts are with their families. Their wives that they've taken worship these foreign gods. And they love their spouse. And so now they're kind of caught up and drawn in and have now a tendency to follow after that too. And then what about the kids? You know, it just ends up, it really just pollutes in that sense and dilutes also the things of God. Verse 11, "which you commanded by your servants, the prophets, saying, 'The land which you are entering to possess is unclean.'" And we talked about the abomination and the impurity. Verse 12, "Now therefore, do not give your daughters as wives for their sons, nor take their daughters to your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land, and leave it as an inheritance to your children forever." So God's desire is what? That they end up being blessed. You know, God's for them, that they might have this inheritance. It's for a blessing. "And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, since you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserve and have given us such deliverance as this." He says, you know, even though we really deserve all much worse, you've still set us free. "And should we again break your commandments and join in marriage with the people committing these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you had consumed us so that there would be no remnant or survivor? O Lord, God of Israel, you are righteous, for we are left as a remnant, as it is this day. Here we are, as it is this day, here we are before you in our guilt, though no one can stand before you because of this. And the sin is just there. It's evidenced. You know, I think it's just a couple things to look at, too, even in his prayer. He identifies with them, and he has a sense of responsibility with the people. And on top of that, not only identifying, but having a sense of responsibility with the people, what we see him doing is grieving over the sin and how destructive the sin is within the society itself. See, we're so conditioned, aren't we? Through television and through movies and through billboards and magazines, and the list goes on. We're so conditioned to accept things that we really know the Bible teaches against. And we're kind of now been conditioned to accept these things as normal, or as, we're taught a certain level of tolerance regarding sin. And it's not that anybody's better than anybody else. That's not the point. It's that the sin will ultimately destroy a people. It destroys our society. You know, we've been learning about freedom and responsibility of freedom on Sunday mornings, you know, for the last few weeks because of the chapters that we've been in, because it encompasses three full chapters. And we've been learning about, you know, how important it is that we manage it wisely, because if we become too tolerant to it, you know, how are we really going to draw any kind of a line between truth and heresy? You know, how do we draw the line between good and evil, or light and darkness? You know, there are clear lines drawn in the Word of God, and it doesn't have anything to do with love. You see, love is there. You know, I can love people and absolutely hate the sin that's destroying their lives and destroying the lives of their family. Look at some person who maybe... both, let's make it just both of them for the sake of illustration. Both the husband and wife are both abusive towards one another. It's not just the husband, it's both of them. They're both abusive with each other. And what are the kids learning then? You know, we should be able to identify and say, hey, wait a minute, God's got a better plan than that. You don't have to treat each other like that. Well, this is the way my mom treated my dad. This is the way my dad treated my mom. When, you know, and they start going back to, hey, let the chain be broken through the blood of Jesus Christ. You're not bound to that. You know, we're not bound to be stuck in that. Remember, he said he came to set us free, you know, from the bondage of sin and death, so that we don't have to, we're not bound to respond any longer in that exact same way. We're not bound to that. I love that, the way God has done that and designed that. So he is looking at it and seeing sin and grieved over the sin, and is an effective, I think, intercessor in that sense, because he's truly grieved over it, and he's interceding, and he's identifying. What did Isaiah say? I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst a people of unclean lips. You know, as God was calling him, those were his statements in the presence of the Lord. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell amongst a people of unclean lips. Paul the Apostle said, I am the least. I'm the chief sinner, and the least, you know, of the apostles in that sense, you know. Chief sinner, and should be considered the least. And yet God used him mightily, wouldn't we say? But he knew who he was, and he knew where he'd come from, and he knew what God was able to do through his life, because he trusted him. Now, while Ezra, in verse 1 of chapter 10, was praying, this is the end of it here, the purification we have here as God purifies his people. While Ezra was praying, notice this, while Ezra was praying, what was he praying for? that the people would be revived. Remember, he spoke it right here, that the people would be revived, that they would come back to the Lord, that they would seek God. We identify and know our sin. This shouldn't be going on. But he's interceding for them, saying, oh, Lord, but you've been so faithful to us, and you've brought us out of the land. We're not in bondage right now, and we want to serve you, God. We want to be set apart for your purpose and your plan. That's his prayer. That's the heart of his prayer. And while he's praying, and while he's confessing, weeping, and bowing down before the house of God, and what a powerful statement. Isn't it sometimes you remember things that you've done wrong, and it was more sometimes the look of grief in your parents' faces that told a lot more of the story, wasn't it? Than when you just got the stern word. You know what I'm saying? That when you've grieved him, man, it's just awful. It's a bummer. And these people are looking on as he's on his face praying, seeking on behalf of the people. And a very large assembly of men and women and children gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept very bitterly. They were just bummed. They saw what was happening. They said, man, this is what we want. And I don't know what happened. And yeah, we did do all this, you know. It was us, you know. We threw the rock through the window. You know, sometimes you say, well, no, you know, I was with so-and-so, and that's how the rock came through the window, you know. But, you know, take personal responsibility, too, you see. You know, say, yo, it was me. I threw the rock through the window. And the people are starting to identify in that way with the circumstance. We have trespassed, in verse 2, the middle part, against our God, and have taken pagan wives from the people of the land. Yet now there is no hope in Israel in spite of this. But yet now there is hope, in Israel in spite of this. Now therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and those who have been born to them, according to the advice of my master, and those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Look at that. Again, they're taking this matter very seriously, to say the least. Can you think about what that must be like? They've taken these wives. Several of them have kids with these wives, and they're going to put them out now. That's pretty intense to think about, you know, the sacrifice that's being made. Now, I don't think they're going to not care for them. I don't want to, because I think they would still care for, but just the distancing of themselves from them because it was something that was unpleasing to the Lord. How many of you have maybe had some friends that you were friends with when you weren't walking with God or weren't walking close with God? And those friends it's just too much. You love them. You want to be around with them. You want to hang out with them. But man, they're going to drag you down into some stuff you know you just don't want to get into. And so you just kind of got to separate yourself. It's not that you don't love them. It's not that you wouldn't want to barbecue with them, but you just can't party with them anymore, you know? And it just always goes down that road with these people, you know, sometimes. You might have friends like that, or maybe a friend that was just always, you know, lying or stealing at work, and you really like them and you want to be with them, but they're just doing stuff that's just not, you're not comfortable with, and it's not right, and you got to set yourself apart from that. Well, these guys are having to do that with their families. Arise from this matter. For this matter is your responsibility. We also are with you. Be of good courage and do it. Do it. Follow through with it. Verse 7. And they issued a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the descendants of the captivity that they must gather at Jerusalem, that whoever would not come within 3 days according to the instructions of the leaders and the elders, all his property would be confiscated, and he himself would be separated from the assembly of those from the captivity. Remember, that was in the letter that he was allowed to do all that. Verse 9. So all the men of Judah, Benjamin, gathered at Jerusalem within 3 days. It was the ninth month of the twelfth of the month, and all those who sat in the open square of the house of God, trembling because of this matter and because of the heavy rain. So it was cold and rainy, and so they're trembling about that, and then they're also trembling inside. So it was internal and external going on there. Then Ezra, the priest, stood up and said to them, "You have transgressed and have taken pagan wives, adding to the guilt of Israel." He's speaking the truth, isn't he? He's telling the truth about the situation. But notice how it was so saturated in prayer and how he identified in his heart. Man, you know what? When we talk with somebody and we share the love of God, and we also share with them the severity and the seriousness of their decision regarding God, And we can reflect, too, that we would be in the exact same spot if somebody hadn't shared with us, you know, and that we hadn't received it, that we're all the same in that sense. And boy, it puts a good light on it. You know, you really have a heart for people then in those kind of situations. Now, therefore, make confession to the Lord God of your fathers and do his will. Separate yourselves from the people of the land and from the pagan wives. And all the assembly answered and said with a loud voice, yes, as you have said, so we must do. They identify with their responsibility. They identify with what they need to do, and they agree to it, and they're going to do it. So they end up putting out these the wives, the kids. There's a list then that comprises some roughly verses 18 through 44. In total, probably almost 113 or thereabouts, 113 men. And we could look at this list and we could say, man, you know, how would you like to have your name on a list like this throughout all time and eternity in the Word of God, you know, have your name as one of the guys that, you know, did this, committed this kind of a thing, a sin, and you know, how would you like to have your name on that list? And we can look at it in that light, but I think it was better for us to look at it really as a list of those, not just who had done this, but this is a list of those who repented of it. And so, really, their name's on a good list in that sense, because they were willing to turn aside from these things that were going to be destructive to themselves and to their people, to the things of God and to the purposes of God. They were going to be destructive, to repent, to turn away from and turn towards God. Isn't that really what revival is all about? See, turning away from sin and a life of sin, a life surrounded by sin, and turning towards God. And so when we see this, and when you think of revival, maybe you'll think maybe to read back through those few chapters here, chapters 7 through 10, and think back through that, maybe digest that, and think about the steps that went on there. There was preparation in advance on Ezra, the scribe's part. He prepared himself. He got to know the Lord, got to know God's word. He applied God's word to his heart. He wanted to live after the Lord. Then he was able in a position to teach and to share with other people the things of the Lord. There were those who knew about God that he shared with, and there are those who didn't know about God that he shared with. But he was sharing the hope that there was in the Lord always. And then we see, as he gets in there and he's sharing with the people, you see that he finds out that there's this issue. There's this whole sin thing that's happened. And, oh, wow, we can't have that, man. You know, and so, but he doesn't get up and just automatically, you know, just whip the word at him and, you know, give him a good lashing with the tongue or something, you know. He doesn't rebuke him in that way. He then just shares through prayer, his heart with God, and pleads with the Lord for the circumstance. Isn't that the beginnings of revival right there? Personal identification with sin, with the people. Then he opens up the floodgate that really revival can take place. The people see him and his heart for them. They respond back and say, hey, you know what? We want to change. We want a life that's different. We don't want to live like this anymore. This is destructive to us, to the people, and to the plan of God. We don't want to do that. So we want to repent. They confess, they repent, and now God does the work. That's revival. And that's what we want to keep our sights on, you know? Prayer is such a key way, isn't it, in this whole process. We saw him praying for protection. You know, guidance. God, keep us on your path while we're journeying. We got a journey ahead of us every day, don't we? And we want to pray and ask God's guidance and direction.